Reading this morning is from Mark chapter 15, verses 21 through 47. Mark 15, 21 through 47. If you have a seat Bible, that's pages 852 and 853. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "Behold, he is calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion, who stood facing him, saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph and of Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him, and there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph saw where he was laid. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. My name is Fletcher. I'm one of the staff here at City on a Hill. I'm a pastor here. Pastor Bland, Pastor Mike are both out of town this week, so I'm here and ready to preach God's word for you. So the text for today is on the crucifixion of Jesus. And just going ahead and throwing it out there, this is a dark text, right? It's not one where I look around and everybody's smiling after we read about the crucifixion of Jesus. And I'm not going to try to make light of it, because it's dark for a reason. And there needs to be weeks where we have high highs. Next week we're going to be talking about the resurrection, and so that's going to be a rejoicing, great time. This week we're talking about the crucifixion, though, and the crucifixion is not the most joyful of the passages that we find in the Scripture. And so we're just going to be in that. We're going to let it be heavy. There are these commercials that come on in Ireland. Okay, I've never been to Ireland, but I've heard that they come on in Ireland. And they're for safe driving. And I saw one earlier this week, and it really stuck with me throughout the week. And basically, what happens in the commercial is there's a driver and he's distracted or something to that sort, because they have several different iterations of this commercial. But there's a driver who's distracted, and the one I saw at least was this way, and he got into an accident and hit a pedestrian. Except for this commercial is exceedingly graphic. I mean, far beyond something that they would even let be played on television, let alone a commercial here. Because he hits the pedestrian, and you hear the screech, and you see blood, and you see bones being crushed. And there's just screams that seem to go on and on and on in this commercial. And it was so disturbing, I couldn't even make it through the entire commercial. I had to turn off that page on my browser. I just couldn't do it anymore. But I did look at some of the comments to the video. And there were some people that said that they lived in Ireland and that they play these commercials all the time in Ireland. Like, all the time they're just playing these exceedingly graphic commercials. And they had just become very desensitized to it. They had gotten so used to these commercials being played that they didn't pay attention at all. They would just keep on doing whatever they were doing. What almost brought me to tears and made me turn off my computer browser is completely commonplace to them. And they just keep on going with their day and keep on going with their television watching. And I think that this is how many of us regard the crucifixion of Jesus. It should be more shocking to us than it is. What we just read, this passage that our friend just read here, should be shocking. The religious leader that we've been learning about for almost a year now, as we've studied the book of Mark, has now been turned on by the other religious leaders and put to death in an agonizing and excruciating way. This is shocking, and you should let it be shocking. You should think about what's going on here. That the man who came and to bring peace is being put to death. The teaching of Jesus was so polarizing that people either wanted to leave everything that they had, just leave their house, leave their family, and follow him, or they wanted to kill him. There wasn't much in between. One or the other. You know, all crucifixions are gruesome. This method of putting people to death by hanging them from a cross was infamous for its brutality. The cross was a terror apparatus for the Roman Empire. How the cross has become a fashion icon further reiterates this point that we've become desensitized to what it stands for. There's nothing wrong, necessarily, and in fact, I bet there's about 20% of us here who are wearing some sort of cross jewelry, and there's nothing wrong with that. But as you put that necklace around your neck, maybe it would be a good thing on occasion to think about the fact that you're hanging the instrument of our Savior's crucifixion, his torture, and his death around your neck. It's a wake-up call. When we see the cross, it should be a wake-up call. We should think about these things. Today's passage teaches us about the death of Jesus. We're really only going to focus on a few verses that we read, verses 33 through 39. And there's three acts to the story that we're going to look at. We're really picking up with when the sky turned dark, and we're ending with when the centurion said, "Truly, this is the Son of God." And so that's the little section that we're looking at here. The three acts that we're going to study is this: one, the death of God; two, the death of death; and three, his death teaches us to die. The death of death, or the death of God, the death of death, and his death teaches us to die. And we'll see that the cross wasn't just a random act of unnecessary violence, but rather the death of Jesus frees us from the burden of brokenness. The death of Jesus frees us from the burden of brokenness. Okay, point number one, the death of God. Verses 33 through 37 is what we're looking at here. This passage begins by describing the sky turning black turning dark from the sixth hour until the ninth hour. And we're not experts. Most of us aren't experts in what in ancient Near Eastern history and what they regarded as the first hour or the sixth hour. And so what this means is the sky turned dark from noon to 3 p.m. This is crazy. This is mysterious. This is inexplicable that during the brightest part of the day, the sky would turn dark. And the gospel writers really go to great lengths to show us that all of the acts of that led up to Jesus' crucifixion happened at night. And even Jesus' crucifixion happened in a supernatural night. Now, there have been many people who have tried to explain this darkness by natural causes. Some say that it was an eclipse. But that couldn't have been, because even an eclipse only lasts for 5 minutes or so. Even you won't be in total darkness longer than that. And anyways, an eclipse cannot happen with a full moon. And during the time of Passover, which is when Jesus was crucified, there was a full moon. And so others will say, this is a big sandstorm that's blocked out the sky. Well, that's improbable as well, because Passover happens during the wet season, not during the dry season when there would be a sandstorm. No, I think that this is a supernatural darkness. This darkness is signifying the weight and magnitude of the moment. Darkness to this day carries an evil tone. I can't think of a horror movie where the main acts, the main parts of it, were during the day. Darkness has an evil connotation to us. And so that is what the gospel writer is trying to communicate. Something of great magnitude is happening here. And after the land goes dark, we see Jesus hanging from a cross. He screams out, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Then in verse 38, the text says that Jesus uttered another loud cry, which we know in the other Gospels is, "It is finished," and he breathed his last breath. And Jesus has died. And this is how he was put to death. And really, when you think about it, the fact that we worship a Messiah who was crucified, this is crazy. This is outlandish. Who would want to worship this type of God? Crucifixion was torturous and embarrassing. This is not a way that we would think that a God would be treated. It would appear that if Jesus truly is the Messiah, that God has lost control in this moment. In fact, that must be what the disciples are thinking. Can you imagine? Place yourself in the shoes of the disciples, the 12 men that followed Jesus for 3 years, believing his claims, trusting that he was the Son of God. Is God in control? What is going on here? Jesus has just perished. He's just died. Maybe that's something you're asking yourself at this moment as well. Is God in control? My marriage is in shambles. My husband doesn't listen. Or my wife just critiques. Or maybe it's more than that. Is God in control? My best friend has passed. My parents are aging. I was diagnosed with cancer. Is God in control? I hate my job. I hate my apartment. I don't have any friends. I don't know anyone. Is God in control? We ask ourselves this question all the time. But friends, we can know that God is in control. Because even when we look at the cross, when the disciples are asking this question, is God in control? We can look in retrospect and see, yes, God was in control. Exactly what God wanted to happen was happening. It just was a dark, dark day. And so sometimes God's will for our lives is to go through dark, dark times as a result of the fall. When we trust Christ, it's not going to be all rainbows and butterflies. It's not going to be all joyful days. But we can know that God is in control. So whatever you are facing today, God is in control. Just say that in your heart. Okay? With whatever you're wrestling with right now, God is in control. God is in control of that. God is in control. The idea of a God who dies may seem like gibberish to some of you. If you're not a Christian here today, we're glad that you're here. We want to be a place that's open and welcoming to people who aren't Christians. And we understand why this might seem a little silly to you, that we worship a man who claimed to be God and then died. But we would say that he did not die frivolously. He did not die without purpose. We know that Jesus died for a purpose. His death wasn't mistaken. The purpose of Jesus' death is revealed in his question. That question, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is revealing to us just why Jesus died. This isn't a rhetorical question. It can be answered. And the answer is for you, for me, for us. My God, why have you forsaken me? For you, for me, and for us, he has been forsaken. Jesus was forsaken by God so that we would not be forsaken. The judgment that should have fallen on us fell on Jesus. And so we worship a God who has died, but he hasn't died without a point. He was forsaken so that we would not be forsaken. And that is something that we can cherish and celebrate, even in the midst of dark, dark days. Point number two, the death of death. Verse 38, if you look at that, it says this, "And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." The temple was the place of worship for the Israelites. It was the place of worship. The temple was built to exact standards. And inside the temple was the actual presence of God dwelling with his people. And the essence of God's glory in the innermost chamber, which is known as the Holy of the Holies. The Holy of the Holies was the innermost chamber. So in the temple there were three chambers, from what I understand. There was an outer court where men and women were both allowed, and then there was an inner court where just men were allowed, and then there was an innermost chamber that was rather small. And this chamber was only entered once a year. The Holy of the Holies was only entered on the holiest day of the year, which was Yom Kippur, by the holiest man, the high priest, from the holiest nation, the Israelites, the Jewish people. And this man didn't just go in there empty-handed, but he went in with a blood sacrifice to atone for the sins of the people. And so it was quite a big ordeal to go into the presence of God. There's this old story, which most historians say is not actually true, but they used to say that they would tie a rope around the ankle of the high priest so that if he happened to die in the presence of God, no one else would have to go in there. And so they could just pull him out like that. And so what this curtain is illustrating in quite dramatic way is that God remains separate from his people. God remains separate from his people. That no broken or sinful person could come into God's presence. And if you think about it, this is really for our good. So this may sound unpleasant to you, but this is really for our good. If you look at the Old Testament, there's one story in the Old Testament where there was a group carrying the Ark of the Covenant, which is inside of the Holy of the Holies, which had the presence of God with it there, and they were not carrying it properly, and it tumbled, and Uzzah reached out to brace it, and he assumed his hand was cleaner than the dirt, and he died. And so what we see here is this curtain is separating us from the presence of God because God is altogether different. He's altogether perfect, altogether holy. And for us as broken people to come into his presence, we can't handle that. He is just completely different than us. This isn't a reason to dread God necessarily, but this is a reason to be wowed by God. The illustration that I could think of is my wife and I have a 10-month-old daughter, and her name is Kennedy. And she's delightful. She's crawling everywhere. She's a turbo crawler. She's standing up on everything, not quite walking yet because she's too good at crawling. So she, every time we try to get her to walk, she just crawls. She's very curious. She's an active child. One of her favorite things at the moment is to go over to electrical sockets and try to stick her finger in them, which this is not good for a child, okay? We would not like her to stick her finger in electrical sockets. So what we've done, as many parents have done, is we've installed these little things, the socket guards, you know? And so we have about 1,000 electrical sockets. Our place was constructed well. And so we have about 1,000 socket guards all throughout our house. And so when Kennedy comes up to it, sometimes she'll poke at it, she'll pull at it, but she doesn't have the mental fortitude nor the finger dexterity to pull it out. And so this is guarding her from the immense power that is inside of that socket. That really is a good thing, but that she does not want to experience in the way in which she will experience it if she were to stick her finger into it. And so the socket guard is acting like the curtain to the Holy of the Holies. It's not that the thing inside is bad, it's that she needs protection from it. And so the curtain is separating God from his people. And what we see here is that we cannot come to God without some sort of mediator. We wouldn't make it. We wouldn't be okay. We're broken, and he's perfect. He's immense. He's powerful. It's not just that God is better than us. He's all different than us. He's completely different. He's a completely separate being. He's holy and powerful creator, and we should worship him. He's Lord over all, and we're broken. And you may not feel broken, and most of us are willing to admit that we're broken in one way or another, but some of us may need a little bit of help with this. But so, for example, we're relationally broken. Most of us have broken relationships. We're sexually broken. We're a work-obsessed, broken people. Is there some aspect of your life that's broken? Or maybe a better question is there something that you obsess over more than God? Is there something that fills your mind and your heart that is not God? If you're still not sure that God exists, maybe you can ask yourself this question. Is there some standard that you think that all people should obey that you haven't done? So it's something you would say, all people should do this, but yet you have not done that yourself. And I think all of us would say, yeah, there's ways that we have shown that we're imperfect people, that we're broken people. And because of our brokenness and sin, we're separated from God, and we deserve to be separated from God. This separation is really the essence of death in itself. Death is the final separation from God. But when Jesus breathed his last breath and the curtain was torn into two pieces, the separation was destroyed. That the death of Jesus eliminates separation. It eliminates separation between us and God. All we have to do now is believe in him and follow him through the open door to experience God in the full, to be filled with the presence of God, to know God truly. We have a mediator. It's as if Jesus is the ultimate socket guard, except for now we can experience what's on the other side safely. We can finally have that thing we're longing for. What is it you're longing for? Is it satisfaction? Is it acceptance? Is it truth? Is it friends? Is it, what is it? What is the thing that's deep down? Jesus allows us to have access to the thing that will fulfill our desires. And that is God. And so he acts as this intermediary. He is the curtain. He has broken the curtain, and he now stands between us and God, allowing full access to God. Many of us act like we have to clean up our lives before we can go to God. But by doing that, you're saying that Jesus isn't enough. Both Christians and non-Christians do this. Okay, I've talked with people who are not Christians and asked them, why aren't you a Christian? You seem close. And they say, I just think I need to get a few things straight in my life first. I need to do this and I need to do that. You're saying that Jesus isn't enough for you. What Jesus did on the cross was enough for all of your sins. You don't have to clean yourself up. You can just go to God because He has torn the curtain in two. There is no more separation. You cannot earn your way into that presence. You just have to trust Christ. And we as Christians, we do this as well. I do this. I think I really need to fix things here before I can move on in my walk with Christ. Before I can really talk to Jesus, before I can pray, I need to repent of this and repent of this. Or repent would actually be the right thing to do, but I need to clean up my life myself without going to God. How are you trying to clean up your life without going to God? Trust that Jesus is enough. You don't have to remain bitter or frustrated. Jesus is enough. And if you feel distant from God, there's no reason to. A friend of mine was telling me earlier this week that this is really the passage that made Christianity real to them. And it can be the passage that makes Christianity real to you as well. Do you feel distant from God? There is no more curtain. There is no more separation. Jesus has eliminated the separation. You can draw near to God. You can draw near to God. Just trust, believe, and follow Him. There's nothing separating you. Jesus is the sacrifice that ends all sacrifices. The priest used to go into the Holy of the Holies to make a blood sacrifice. And we as Christians don't believe that we have to make any more sacrifices. No more blood sacrifices, because Jesus was our ultimate blood sacrifice. Jesus bore the separation for us. And this is what he's getting at when he says, why have you forsaken me? My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus is being separated from God so that we don't have to be separated. He is being forsaken so that we do not have to be forsaken. Understand this, that death no longer has any power over us. The death of Jesus disabled death. Death is dead in Jesus. There's life, and life reigns if we trust in what He has done for us. His death frees us from death and separation. Which leads us to our final point. And it's this. His death teaches us to die. His death teaches us to die. The last thing I want us to see from this passage is that the death of Jesus teaches us to die. Let's read chapter 15, verse 29 again. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. This is a pretty astonishing statement when you think about who it's coming from and when it's coming. Believe it or not, this statement, truly this is the Son of God, is the most clear description of Jesus in the entire Gospel of Mark. And it's from a Roman soldier who had not followed Jesus, did not know Jesus, but put him to death. This soldier was probably a very hard man who had probably put many people to death. He had seen crucifixions. Yet, something penetrated his spiritual darkness. Something about this crucifixion was different. And not only was something about this crucifixion different, not to the point where he said, well, that was different. He said, truly, this is the Son of God. It wasn't just different. It was altogether different. He saw Jesus die. He heard the cry. And he knew that this man must be different, that he was the Son of God. Some of us have family and friends, they're very hardened towards this message, right? You have family and friends who do not want to hear the message of Jesus. Here we see one of the hardest men and an entire realm being transformed just by seeing the crucifixion. Don't give up hope. Pray and share. Ask God to transform their heart as He did the centurion who was standing there ruling over the death of Jesus. The centurion says, "Truly, this is the Son of God." And if Jesus is the Son of God, as the centurion said, then we need to learn what it means to submit our life to Him. It would be silly for us to say, "This is the Son of God," and then ignore everything about Him. But we need to submit our life to Him. And the call of Christianity is one to come and die. And the death of Jesus teaches us to die in a couple of different ways. And I know this is heavy stuff, but it's good. We need to discuss it. So two ways that the death of Jesus teaches us to die. And the first is the death of Jesus teaches us how to literally die. Watching Jesus die, we can learn some things about how we should face death in this life. Jesus died when He was 33 years old. I remember when I thought that was old. I'm 28 now. I don't feel like that's old anymore, okay? I feel like He was still a young man at 33. And death is something that we should talk about more than what we do. We tend to be a rather young crowd here, right? Look around. There's not a whole lot of gray hair in here, okay? We tend to be a young crowd, and so we don't think about death as often as what would be healthy for us to talk about death. But I guarantee you, in a room of, say, 120 to 150 this morning, that there will be at least one of us who is not here in 5 years. And this is just reality. This is playing the odds. And so we need to be ready to die. We need to know how to handle it when it comes. And in fact, the chances are that none of us get the opportunity to die for our faith. This is something that's very honorable, to die for your faith. The chances are we probably won't get to die for our faith unless some of us feel a radical call to serve in a more dangerous area, which I pray there are people in here that feel that calling. But we should be willing. This is how much you should follow Jesus, is that you would die for your faith, that this belief is that meaningful. The Bible tells us to expect persecution. And we know throughout the history of the church that there have been thousands of people who have died for the Christian faith. In fact, the second century apostolic father Tertullian, he wrote, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." That's grim. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Because so many people were dying, yet every time you killed them, more would follow. Because our message is true. That is why people are dying for this thing. They have experienced God. They know Him. Historically, when persecution is most intense, we've seen some of the largest growths of Christianity. And we may be on the verge of a more challenging time to be a Christian in this country. I'm not saying that we're going to have any sort of persecution quite like this, but I am saying it might get more challenging. We have some beliefs that aren't the most popular beliefs out there. And yet, if we believe that that's what the Scripture says, we have to hold true. We have to stand firm. We cannot give in. And so we have to hold on to what the Scripture tells us to. What the Bible has told us and what Jesus has told us, we have to stand firm on. Here's some ways that you and I can be preparing to suffer and to die. And this is something that we need to think about. And I think if we put some of these things in place every day, that when it comes time to die, we might be prepared. We might be ready. Like Jesus, don't treasure things in this life more than things in the next life. Do not treasure things in this life more than you do eternal life, ever. Always treasure eternal life more than you do things in this life. Do you find your heart captivated by things Are you grabbing on to what is here and now? Are you always wanting more, more, more? Don't do that. That's going to hurt you. You're living for today. If you continue to live for today, it will be hard to say goodbye to today. All these things are temporary except life with God. And remember this too, that life continues after this one. Now, we don't talk about heaven very much here at City on a Hill, and that's because we recognize that it's not just about being moral and then getting to go to heaven. That's not what Christianity is about. Christianity is about glorifying God and knowing Him every day. We get to experience God not just in heaven, but today. We get to know God. That's a good thing. But it's a good thing for us to think about what's going to happen when we do die. We do live forever. We do go to heaven. We do get to enjoy His presence without brokenness. We do get to do that. And so that's a good thing for us to contemplate. And lastly, when you suffer, or when you're dying, you may not know why you're suffering. You may not understand it. But because of the cross, you can know why you're not suffering. You're not suffering because God has abandoned you. You're not suffering because God doesn't love you. Jesus has paid our penalty. God abandoned Jesus so that we would not be abandoned. And Jesus was in our place. And so when you're suffering, that cannot be it. You can't say, God doesn't love me, because you can cherish what Christ has done for you. Secondly, the death of Jesus, the second way that the death of Jesus teaches us how to die is the death of Jesus teaches us how to die daily. The death of Jesus teaches us how to die daily. And the call of Christianity is to come and die. And this is an intense call to follow Jesus to the cross. Jesus says, if you want to be my follower, take up your cross and follow me. Die to yourself. Die to your coolness. Die to your money. Consider yourself dead to sexual exploits. Die to your ambition and live for Jesus' kingdom. If you're not ready to die to your own desires, you're not ready to follow Jesus. Give it up. Pick up your cross and follow Him. What are you holding on to? Pick up your cross and follow Him. Die to this world and live for God. This is hard, but it's true and it's sweet. Jim Elliot was a 28-year-old missionary to Ecuador. I didn't realize that when I looked it up. He was 28 years old. That's how old I am, and I don't feel like I'm that old, as I just said a few minutes ago. 28 years old, missionary to Ecuador, and he was trying to evangelize a remote tribe and was killed. And he and four of his friends. And something that he said is this, and I think it's helpful. He says, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." Kind of a lot of double negatives in there. But listen again. "He is no fool," he's not a fool, "who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." Give up what you can't keep, gain what you can't lose. That's what he's saying. Give up what you can't keep, gain what you can't lose. So consider yourself dead to this world. Dead to your money. Dead to dishonest ladder climbing. Dead to pornography. You have to love Jesus more than you love yourself. You have to pick up your cross and follow Jesus. You have to be willing to die as Jesus died, because He has died for you. Dead to discontentment, dead to jealousy, dead to fear of others' opinions, dead to bitterness, dead to feelings of superiority. These are all things that we can consider ourselves dead to. And they're not just going to die by themselves, but we have to put these things to death, friends. If you're experiencing bitterness, put that to death. That is not of God. You can't enjoy God as a bitter person. You have to love Jesus more than you love yourself. You have to value His opinion more than you value others' opinions of you. Put these things to death and follow Christ. You have to take off the old self and put on the new self as you follow Jesus. There's a fine tuning to this, because I'm not just telling you to be a more moral person, because that won't solve it. But the thing is, you have to deal with your heart issues and realize that Jesus loves you more than you could ever dream, yet you're more sinful than you could ever imagine. And because of the way that God loves you, because of the way He cares for you, you can deal with your heart issues and you can follow Him. It's really a fine tuning there. I'm not just telling you to be a better person, but I'm telling you to follow Jesus. Where are you allowing sin to live in your life? Where is your heart numb? What are you hoping I won't name right now? Where are you with that? Don't you know that Jesus has already died for that sin? And if you continue to live in your sin, you are, in essence, re-crucifying Christ. Listen to what John Piper had to say about this. He said, "If we choose to endorse or embrace or enjoy or pursue impurity, we take a spear and ram it into Jesus' side every time we do. He suffered to set us free from impurity." And so if you're choosing sin, you're not believing that Jesus has died so that your sin can be put to death. Rather, we have to pursue after God, die to self, and allow His death to be enough for us. In just a few moments, we're going to be taking communion. And when we take communion, this is a physical reminder of what Jesus has done for us. When you take the bread, remember His death. And when you take the juice, remember the blood that was spilt for you. When we take this, we're going to have stations all around. There's going to be a couple up here and a couple back there. There's a gluten-free station closest to the door in the back. And as you take, remember what Christ has done and celebrate that. He died so that you will not have to. He was forsaken so that you will not be forsaken. If any of this has struck you this morning, I would love to talk with you. This is a heavy passage. Next week we're going to talk about the resurrection, which is also a great passage, a Christian classic here. But if you're dealing with the weight of sin today and you would like to talk about how to throw that off, please, I'll be standing in the back. I would love to talk with you about that. When you take the juice and the wine, you can either drink it and eat it right there. You can go back to your seat and you can eat and remember what Christ has done for you at your seat. We're going to be doing that over the next song. So, remember that Christ is enough. He's enough. He's enough. He's enough for you. His death was sufficient. You don't have to continue to die for that. You just have to follow Him in His death. And so be put to death. Put your sinful nature to death. Let's pray.